Well, I'm Kirk. Good morning to you. I'm one of the pastors, and I am pumped about this. You know, a few weeks ago in our weekly email newsletter, I entitled it "Get on the Train," because Crossbridge is going somewhere. We're always going somewhere like this. I mean, we brought in, you know, when Brian came on staff, I was like, bro, you're a songwriter. I want to encourage that. I want to support that. I believe you've got a ministry. You got to do great on Sunday morning and raise up the next generation of worship leaders. But I believe the Lord's called you to influence people well beyond Crossbridge. And so this live album, the new stuff that he and Ashley have written, I'm just 100% behind. It's just one of the ways that we're going somewhere. We're doing something. It's not just about one more week of hanging out on Sunday morning together. And I'll tell you another way. This map of the world right now, these stars represent places where Crossbridge has short-term teams right now. We have a team that landed July 5th in Costa Rica. I got updates from all these places. We have a team in Costa Rica. That's the one on the far left. We have a team in Rwanda right now that... And then we have a team in the area, I can't say specifically because it's a closed country, but in the general area of Southeast Asia, and another team that's going to be going there in just a few days to be a part of that as well. In Costa Rica, we're seeing, there's a prison ministry that we're a part of, and we're seeing God open doors in places where physical doors are literally locked. But when we go in, the gospel, the good news of Jesus breaks down those internal doors and people are coming to know Jesus. In Rwanda right now, one of our teams is completing a 3-year program that we've gone in and we're teaching the biblical principles of freedom, how to be free from fear and from unforgiveness. And from the wounds of our past and the lies that we believe inside. We're teaching a group of 100 pastors and wives that will go, that together represent about 300 different churches in Rwanda. And the reports I'm getting back, I mean, if you think sometimes that American men are kind of closed up and we don't want to let anybody in, it's that even more in the area where we're ministering in Rwanda. But we're seeing God break down walls and bring freedom and restoration in marriages and just the wounds of the past. It's just really amazing. This is the third year when these pastors get past and their wives graduate out of this third year program. You give them a cow. I don't know if I told you that, but yeah. That is where we run a frugal ship for local ministry so that we can be incredibly generous. We'll give away a bunch of cows because cows not only work for a person in a poor agrarian society, they give milk, they can create calves that can do the same. There's meat, they can create a business. We're about not only just speaking the gospel, but we're helping their economic and their physical situation. That's what you're doing when you give. That's the kind of thing, because Crossbridge is going somewhere. Don't you want to be part of a church that's doing something for real? Yeah, I do. We got people in Southeast Asia. I got I won't say exactly where. How many of you are going next week, right? Raise your stand up for a second if you're going next week. Don't clap for them. They haven't done anything yet. But stand up. They will. Okay, we got three. There's more. How many are going total? Do you know, Jeff?
Close to a dozen or so,
yeah. Together we have about 45 that are going, and these guys are going, and so we're just going to pray blessing over them. I got an email today from one of our guys that's part of a team over there, and he said he had been speaking with one man, and another man came up with a hand that was swollen. He'd been stung by a scorpion, and the guys came around and prayed over it. He said, Kirk, I'm not kidding you. When we finished praying, the swelling was just completely gone and his hand was back to normal. And listen, I know there's times that we see God heal and there's times that we don't. But you know where we often see him heal? It's when we are in alignment with his heart. And his heart is that the light of Jesus come into the dark world and break through the lies that are there. And if he's got us de-swell a man's hand who's been bitten by a scorpion so it authenticates the message of the gospel, then God does that. But we got to line ourselves up with his purposes. That's what these people are going to be experiencing and going to be doing. There's other teams, but anyway, those are the three main areas of the world right now where we have folks that are going. These three and the other eight or so that are going to be heading out, let's just go to the Lord and bless them in prayer. God, we just pour out your blessing. We just cheer you on, God. And these ones that are going, we're all going. It's just these 12 are going to be physically there. Some of us have given money. Some of us are praying diligently. And some are actually going in the physical bodies, Lord. Would you pour out mercy and power upon them? We want to be in the center of your glory and what you're doing. That's the place to be. So we pray that over them and we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm excited about that. Yes. Well, 2 weeks ago, Debbie and I went on a vacation for 2 weeks. Our 25th anniversary is coming up in August. And thanks for the shout out. Whatever lone person was excited that the pastor is still married. Yes, I'm for it too. The rest of you clearly don't care. So we took 2 weeks and we went on this massive road trip and we wound up in one of our favorite places, Middle Fork Lake in Red River. I took a picture so you'd know that I just hadn't pulled that off the internet. Something that's us for real. Middle Fork is near Red River. Red River, New Mexico is where I proposed to Debbie. It's where we honeymooned. So I'm thinking, hey, it's working. Let's go back there, right? And so we get to Red River. And to get to Middle Fork Lake and back, it's not bad. It's about a 4 mile hike. So we're hiking up this trail and we come to a fork in the road, a fork in the trail. And I'm like, I forget where I'm supposed to go. I can't remember if Middle Fork is, you know, 25 years ago, did we go to the right or did we go to the left? And I'm like, I'm not real positive about that. We've got minimal supplies, you know, enough for a day hike. And so I'm just sitting there. I'm really not sure which way to go. And then I see in the middle of the trail a sign that's fallen down. It's under the brush. We look at it. We get down there. Sure enough, Middle Fork Lake is to the right. It's 2 more miles. And to the left is this place called Lost Lake. I don't like to hike to places called Lost. I mean, they're telling you, Lost. I'm like, I'm not going there. And it's 6 miles and back. And I'm thinking, wow, if I'd taken the wrong fork, I would have gone, I don't know how many miles before I finally realized this has not taken us to Middle Fork Lake and we'd have had to hike all the way back and who knows, and then whatever would have happened. My bet is that any number of times in your life you have come to a fork in the road where the trail divides and you got to decide which way you're going to go. And those decisions have consequences. And whichever road you take, that's the road you're taking. And sometimes you can get all the way down and it's painful to come back. So when you're at the fork in the road, you want to make the right decision. Those are important times. There's lots of consequences. In Acts chapter 15, the early church is at a fork in the road. There's an enormous decision that has to be made. I want you to open up your Bibles or your phones or your iPads to Acts chapter 15. You can open up the Bible app. Let me tell you what's going on. Paul and Barnabas, the guys we talked about last week. Remember we talked about how they had left Antioch, which is in Syria, and they had sailed over to the island of Cyprus and then up to what's now Turkey. And they'd gone through cities like Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and They had been stoned, they'd been opposed, they'd been persecuted, and yet the Lord in every situation made a way through. And we found out the thing that we said last week was that nothing can stop God's purpose. You know, I gave you homework last week. How many of you did your homework? All right, awesome. 4 of you, great. Hey, that's okay. Here was the homework. The homework was whenever you hear a lie in your mind, whenever you hear condemnation in your mind, or that you've gone too far, or you've failed, or you're beyond reach, and God's done with you, you say and declare the truth that nothing can stop God's purpose. How many of you did that last week? Let me see some hands again. Okay, listen, the good news is I'm not grading you till next Sunday. So this week, Yesterday, I woke up to find that our house was flooded. I mean, the entire, we have two stories, entire bottom floor covered in water. I mean, my dog is walking around thinking it's at the beach. It's covered in water. And that can be rather discouraging because I had other plans for my day. So did my neighbors who I called at 5:30 in the morning and invited over to hang out with us with their wet dry vac. You know, and that can be discouraging and that can be angering and frustrating. But the truth is that it's, and we don't need towels. We don't need money. We're covered. But it's obviously very inconvenient. We're going to be out of the house for I don't know how many weeks. But nothing can stop God's purpose. That's just a house. That's just stuff, right? God's doing something bigger, better, and we want to be a part of that. And the house that floods is not something that stops us. So this week, when you encounter that obstacle, I just want you to say and defeat the lie with the truth that nothing can stop God's purpose. Let's just practice that one time so that when you have to say it, you'll be used to it. Nothing can stop God's purpose. One more time. Nothing can stop God's purpose. Okay, so here we are, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15. They're telling all the Christians in the Antioch church that nothing can stop God's purpose. Most of the believers that are in Antioch are what we call Gentiles. Gentiles are people that didn't grow up in the Jewish culture, in the Jewish race. And so before they trusted in Jesus, they were pagans. They created their own gods, or they followed Roman mythology, or maybe they made a god out of their job. I mean, we would never do that. Maybe they made a god out of their job. Maybe they made a god or an idol out of their family or their harvest or something else. But they heard the good news of Jesus, and they said that's the way to go. They put their trust in him. Now they're part of the church that's in Antioch. Well, Antioch's way up here, and Jerusalem is way down here, like 350 miles. It's the mother church. And some Jews that follow Jesus came up from Jerusalem, about 350 miles, so like a month of walking or so, all the way up to Antioch. And when they get there, they tell Paul and Barnabas and all the Gentile Christians, they tell them, if you want to be saved, you have to follow the law of Moses. The law of Moses was based on the Ten Commandments, but some guys had gotten together, and this is the way guys, and I do mean men, like the, you know, they self-appointed experts in the law, and they began to come up with derivative laws in the hundreds of different rules, regulations, rituals that described what it meant to please God. So they came. One of those, by the way, is circumcision. Okay, I told you to read Acts 15. So if me saying that word surprises you, I told you last week we're going to be talking. Okay, I'm not preaching on that, but you know that's one thing for a baby boy. It's another thing for a grown man. And these Jews have said, you Gentiles, you got to be circumcised and obey all the hundreds of others of the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas are outraged by this. No, this is not right. They've been through all this area westward going towards Rome, telling people about Jesus. They've seen the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit come on people and in people who put their trust in Jesus. They know this is wrong, and they come into sharp debate, Luke tells us. Luke is the author of Acts. Well, the Gentile believers are unsure what to do. They're at a fork in the road. How is a person to be saved? And so they send Paul and Barnabas back down 350 miles to Jerusalem with some other guys and those Jewish believers to meet with the apostles and the elders of the church. When they get there, Paul tells everybody in the Jerusalem church, we got to tell you the things that God has done. We were in Cyprus, and then we were in what's now Turkey, and God was doing this, and he healed this person, and he saved this person, and even this governor trusted in Jesus, and we were stoned, and we were left for dead, but God, nothing could stop his purposes. So they're sharing all this good news, and the moment they stop in verse 5 of Acts chapter 15, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. You know, I just think that's an oxymoron. The party of the Pharisees. Really? You think that was a party? I don't think so. Some believers from the party of the Pharisees stand up and they say, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses if they're to be saved. So Peter, who leads the apostles, and James, who's one of the elders of the church. This is James, the son of Mary and Joseph. They had babies after Jesus. So the half-brother of Jesus. Peter and James lead a discussion about how is a person saved. And then Peter says to them, don't you people know that God chose from among all the people of the world to include the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to be his people? In fact, they heard it through my very mouths. And God looked at their hearts and purified their hearts because of their faith. Why now do you want to put a yoke around their necks? A yoke that not even you can bear, this living according to the law. And then in verse 11, he says, perhaps one of the single most important verses, statements in the whole Bible. He says, no, we believe. He's saying, he's declaring, let me tell you what we believe. We believe it is by the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as these Gentiles are. So despite the disagreement between how a person is saved, these Pharisee believers and the elders and the apostles of the church both agree on one thing. They agree that it is imperative that a person be saved. Now that's interesting, isn't it? They're arguing about how, but it doesn't matter, the question of how you're saved is irrelevant unless you actually need to be saved. If you don't need to be saved, then this is just a bunch of irrelevant historical religious stuff that we talk about in the Bible. Is there something from which we actually need to be saved? Like, I don't do this a lot, but have you ever been on YouTube and seen those video compilations of epic fails? You know, massive things that have gone wrong. I don't know. I'm like, I don't watch a lot of them, but when I do, I feel like the Dos Equis guy. I don't watch a lot of YouTube videos, but when I do, I watch epic fails of construction equipment. I just dig that. I don't know why. So I was in the mood for some epic fails of construction cranes. So here's a picture. Here's a screenshot. Okay, you see that orangish-yellow crane, right? And then it's about to fall. Now, I'm not going to show it because we're not that kind of church. But it's about to fall in this video. Do you see the guy in front? Let's put a yellow circle around him. Okay, see that guy? He's looking at this tower, this truck, and think that the crane is trying to lift, which makes sense, right? Crane's over here. He's looking this way because he doesn't want that thing, if it fell, to fall on him. That seems like it makes sense, except for the fact in a moment, because they've overestimated the capacity of the crane is going to begin to list forward. Its back wheels are going to come up, and it's going to come crashing down. And he's right in line with the arm of that crane. So when it begins to list in this video, other people that you can't really make out right there begin screaming and yelling and running for dear life. And you can't see this guy's face. I really wish they'd do these fails and get some facials of people. It's really, I don't know why they don't. But he doesn't move as others begin to run. And so I just imagine that he's like, huh? Huh? You know, he's like, what are y'all doing? Because the crane's behind him, right? Then something clues in, and I think he looks up and he sees the arm of the crane coming over his head, and he realizes he's in danger, and he begins an all-out sprint to one side and dives out of the way just as that thing falls and crashes, and he's saved. My bet is that he's watched that video way more than I've watched it. And every time he sees that crane crash to the ground, he is so thankful that he was saved. You know, you don't need to run and dive if there's not something from which you need to be saved. You don't need to be thankful that you made it if there was nothing from which you need to be saved. But that's the question. Is there something from which people need to be saved? And there is. Simply put, it is the just judgment of God against sin. It's the just judgment of God against sin. God made each of us, made people to be eternal beings because he himself is an eternal being who wants an eternal forever relationship with us. And when the Creator created, he expressed to his creation what his expectations were. And Jesus said that the sum of God's expectations for his creation are that we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every bit of us. We love him. That sounds like a weird command until you realize that he says that because he is love. And apart from right relationship with him, we cannot experience, know, give, or receive love. He says, make me the center of your life. Not because he's arrogant and egotistical. He says, make me the center because he says, I am the center. Focus all of your life on me because I am the author and sustainer of life. Have no deeper devotion than your devotion to me. Have no higher allegiance than your allegiance to me, he says. But the problem is that there's something inside of us, something inside of me that makes me distrustful of that. There's something inside of me that causes me to really not want to make him the center. Doesn't really want to trust him. Doesn't make me want, it's something that makes me want to resist going his way. And so I do. I follow that inclination. God's got a way, and I say, I'm going to go my way. And there's a million ways you could go. I could go this way, and you could go this way, and our decisions could look completely different, except they would have one thing in common. Neither of us have gone God's way. And if you're looking for the definition of sin in the Bible, that's it. Going my own way. And when we go our own way, when I go my own way, when I don't follow God, whatever way I go, I wind up violating his principles, his laws. That's what sin is. I distrust God. And so in that distrust, I go my own way. How bad is that? There's three statements in the Bible. There's many, many more. But I'm going to just give you three quick statements in the Bible that help you understand how the just judgment of God against sin is like a crane listing and looming over us, about to crash down. In Isaiah chapter 53, God tells us that all of us, we're like sheep who've gone astray. Each of us have gone our own way. There it is. Remember? He says, come my way. We've gone our own way. We've all sinned. We've all gone our own way. And then in Romans 6:23, he says, the wages of sin is death. How many of you work for a living? Raise your hand. Come on, oh. You work for a living. You mow my yard, bro. You know, when Owen, can I use you in this sermon for a second? Okay, I got the affirm. See, that's good. I always want to check before I. So when Owen mows my yard, he's a sophomore in high school. When Owen, going to be a junior, when he mows my yard, I give him money. I don't give it to him as a gift. I don't wrap it up in a bow. He doesn't write me a thank you note. He takes the money because he's owed that money. It's what he deserves because he mowed my yard, right? And if I didn't pay him, he'd probably turn on the faucet in my house and flood my home. Wait a second. He would probably come knock on my door and say, hey, Mr. Freeman, you probably forgot a month ago I mowed your yard. He deserves that. And God says that there is something we deserve for going our own way. To the same degree that we are deserving of a wage when we work, we deserve death because we've gone our own way. Now, this is not me standing on a 3-foot tall platform. Well, it is me standing on a 3-foot tall platform talking to you, but this is us. I'm describing our predicament. And he says we deserve death the same way Owen deserves the money that I pay him. It's interesting. He says death, though, isn't it? Go to Romans 6:23 for me. Do you have that? I don't have that. I put the wrong in. Next service, I'll get the right one. The wages of sin is death. It's interesting he says death because, right, we're eternal creatures, right? So if we're eternal creatures, how can the wage be death? Well, when the Bible uses the word death, often it's referring to physical death, okay? That's another topic for another day. Because the bigger question here, or the bigger issue regarding death, is that God, remember, he created us as eternal beings because he's an eternal God desiring an eternal relationship with us. Do you know what he calls that forever relationship in the Bible? He calls it eternal life. Now, I don't call, when I asked Debbie to marry me, I didn't say, hey, baby, come experience life, right? I might have, but she saw through that, okay? She saw through that. We've known each other since elementary school. It's like, sit by me in the cafeteria. It's life. God, however, calls that forever relationship eternal life because he is life. I mean, he's the source, the essence, the creator and sustainer, preserver of all life. And so he calls this eternal relationship eternal life. John 17:3, not on the screens. John 17:3, Jesus says, I'm going to define eternal life for you. It is knowing God. Yes, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. He describes that relationship as life. And so when he says, Kirk, when you go your own way and reject my own way, you're rejecting a relationship with me, and you will not be in relationship with me. I want you to have that eternal relationship, but you won't. You won't have life. You will have death. And then the last statement is Hebrews 9:27, where God tells us every person is destined. I mean, like, this will happen. Every person is destined to die once, and then comes judgment. Do you see the looming crane that's listing over you and over me and over every person? The just judgment of God against sin. And when we finish this life and stand before God, it's not as if it's not in this case that he's going to hear all the evidence and then declare you guilty. We're making our decision right now. Are we going to go his way? Are we going to choose our way? And when this physical life over, the crane falls, God simply declares what we've already chosen for ourselves. You've chosen to go your own way. You've chosen not to be with me, and so you will not be with me. You will have your choice forever. That's the crane that looms and lists over our heads. Do you see now why See now why the Pharisee believers and the leaders, the apostles and elders of the church were having such an enormous conversation. They knew that we are in peril and every person needs to be saved. They were past that. They were now saying, how do you actually become saved? And you know, there's a couple of ways in any situation that you can be saved. One, you can save yourself. Or two, someone can rescue you. That's about right, isn't it? Everything else falls into those two categories. When I was in fifth grade, summer after fifth grade, I was in the swim pool backyard of my next door neighbor playing water polo with my brother and his ninth grade buddies, you know, the big high school guys. So the only rule we had in backyard pool water polo was you cannot touch the floor. You can't touch the bottom of the pool. And so somehow little me gets hold of the ball, and before I can do anything with it, I am smothered and crushed down upon like that crane by one of my brother's evil friends. Big old guy. He just like boom, and the next thing you know, I'm underwater, and he's wrestling for that ball, and I'm going to keep it, and I'm not going to let him have it until accidentally I'm kneed in the side. And when I'm kneed in the side, completely by accident, my mouth comes open, and I gulp in water, and suddenly I release that ball because I have other things on my mind, like I'm drowning. How am I going to survive? I can't breathe. And so you know what I did? I stood up. I stood up. That's all it took. I just stood up, and I was only in about 5 feet of water, 4 feet of water, and just stood up, and that was the end of the crisis. Saved myself. It didn't make the papers, but I saved myself. But the other night, Debbie and I were watching a movie set in the early 1900s, and in that movie, people were hearing about the sinking of the Titanic. And I thought, you know, if you were on the Titanic, it really doesn't matter how far you can swim. It doesn't matter how long you can tread water. It doesn't matter if you've got a life preserver or you're in a life raft. The only people who got saved that night were the people who were rescued. Oh, you may get in a boat, but if nobody rescues you, you may get in a life raft, but if nobody rescues you, you're just waiting until the hypothermia gets you. No one got saved from the Titanic, but they were rescued. And that's what's going on here. The Pharisees are saying when it comes to being saved that you must obey the law. And the law says, and what they were saying was, if you want to be saved from this sin, from having gone your own way, all you have to do is simply obey all the hundreds of rules and regulations and rituals that honor and please God as we've defined them. Just stand up, backyard water polo, just stand up and you'll be saved. But don't you know, don't you? That just doesn't work. I mean, haven't you ever felt guilt? Haven't you ever felt shame? Maybe for something you did or said, maybe something you thought, maybe the motives behind something, haven't you? Or is it just us pastors that feel that? You see, the law can't do anything to make you better. What the law really does, it tells you how bad you are. You look at the law and go, oh my gosh, I really am a loser. I really do fall short. I try to be good, but I start doing bad stuff. I try to be better, then I just get worse. Sometimes I do good and the law affirms me, but just the next day I do something bad and the law, the thing I know to be right, whether I know the Bible or not, we all have this law inside our conscience at one time confirms us and encourages us, and at another time our conscience condemns us, because the law only is a measuring stick for how we're doing. It has no power to change us. Pharisees were still stuck on that. Just stand up, follow all the rules, and you can do it. But the elders and the apostles of the church were saying, no, guys, Don't you know? It's grace. It is. This is verse 11. No, it's not law. We believe, I'm telling you, it's like a creed, the Apostles' Creed, summed up in one sentence. We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved. Grace, you know what that is? Grace, it's that Greek word charis. I wish we didn't call it grace. I wish we called it what it actually means instead of creating an English word for the Greek. The Greek word charis means gift. It means love, undeserved. Grace is the life preserver tied to a rope that we as a drowning person simply receive and are pulled to safety. Grace. Grace frees us from our performance and saves us by Jesus' performance. Jesus, holy. Wholly yielded to God in his thoughts and his actions, his words, the motives of his heart. He went God's way. And then, in grace and undeserved love, offers himself as a sacrifice for us. It's like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this mysterious amazing God who says, you're not going to get it this side of heaven, but I am three distinct people, and yet I am still one. Trust me, I'll explain it later. You'll experience it, but you're not going to understand it all. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit hold court and sit on the bench and condemn sin and those and pass sentence upon those who go their own way. The sentence of death. And then God the Son comes off the bench and stands in front of the judge and offers himself as a substitute. That's what grace is. It's that gift of immense cost. But like every other gift, expensive or not, the cost of that gift is borne by the giver, not by the receiver. And so the Pharisees were saying, it's the law. You got to do everything right. And Paul said, Peter said, why are you Pharisees putting a yoke around the necks of these Gentile believers, a yoke that not even you or your fathers were ever able to bear? You just want to demand this of them so you can compare yourself to them because you've been doing it longer and you know all the tricks and you can feel better because they're such screw-ups. Peter says, no, it is only by grace. This is not this looming crane that lists over us, this just a judgment of God against sin imperils us all, and we need to be saved, but it is not a saving that we can do on ourselves by ourselves. We must be rescued. We must be rescued. And my bet is that today, every one of us is sitting in one of these chairs. You know, when you sit on a chair, you're really trusting it, right? You're depending that and expecting that it will not break, because if it does, you're going to get hurt. Today, my bet is that we're each either depending on and trusting our own performance, somehow rationalizing that we, if God measures the scales, we'll come out okay, at least compared to so-and-so. And we will never come out okay when measured against the perfection and the holiness and the rightness of God. And when you walk and you sit in the seat of law, then condemnation will be your constant companion. Shame will be a challenge for you. The hard things that were done to you, the things that you experienced, maybe from your parents or others in the past, will haunt you if you sit in the seat of law in your own performance. But if you sit in the seat of grace, if you depend on the power and the promise of Jesus, then you will experience freedom. But you must humble, I must humble myself to admit that I need to be rescued. I will not save myself out of this one. Could be some of you, though, that are somehow trying to awkwardly sit in both, and you're sprawled over grace and law. That's got to be the worst. You believe that Jesus did it all, and you're following him genuinely, and yet there's this lie in your mind that you cannot extricate, and it is saying you're not good enough. You did this yesterday, and you did it the day before, and you said you never would again. And I'm not promoting licentious living. I'm just saying you're still measuring yourself by the very thing from which Jesus saved you and rescued you. And today is the day to sit wholly in the seat of grace. Why don't you take a moment? Close your eyes and consider these chairs. Are you in the seat of grace, or are you sitting in the seat of law? Oh, what a lie it is that those who follow Jesus, the Christians, are better than others, have it all together, are more holier than, or something. No. The true Christian is simply one who has been rescued. The true Christian is simply one who recognizes, I can't save myself from this one, and calls upon the name of Jesus today. I'm just asking you, encouraging you, would you call on the name of Jesus? Would you receive him as the life preserver? The crane's going to fall on all of us one day. And there is joy and peace to be had right now. Power for living differently right now. And there is a strength and a hope that is unassailable, a river that runs deep in those who have been rescued, that causes them to not be afraid as physical death looms, to not be undone when physical or emotional crisis hits. It's not that we have no feeling, it's just that bigger than the grief we experience, we know there is hope, because he who has promised us is faithful. Today, if you're sitting in the seat, maybe you're awkwardly sprawled across the two. Today, would you just tell Jesus, I'm going to sit wholly in that seat of grace, Lord. I know you died for me. I reject and renounce, that's a good word, I renounce the condemnation of the law. I stand upon the grace of the Lord Jesus. Tell him that. That just recalibrates yourself. Maybe you've been sitting in the seat of law. Maybe you've never understood any of what I've said before now. And today you want to be right with God and know what it feels like to be rescued. Then tell God, I tell you what, before I even do that, I'm going to ask you to do something a little courageous. If today you want to decide and know how to sit in the seat of grace completely, would you, as we eyes are closed, would you raise your hand? I'm going to see, nobody else is going to see. Would you raise your hand if today you're making a decision, I want to sit in the seat of grace. I'm done with the law. I'm done trying to prove myself. Is there anybody else? Just raise your hand. Somebody else. awesome. Then let's the seven of us pray that. And let's just tell him, maybe you've done this before, but you got to reaffirm the truth. Or maybe you're doing it for the first time, but you tell Jesus, you confess to him, I have gone my own way. And I know that I have broken your laws. And I understand the sentence is separation from you forever. And today, I'm turning around. And I'm coming to you. And I'm calling on the name of Jesus and saying, rescue me. Tell him that, rescue me. Today, I choose your way. And when I fail and when I fall, every day I'm just going to choose again. I commit, God, I'm going your way now. God's answer, God's response to that is to immediately, in the moment, at this very instant, to save you. If that's your heart's prayer, you have been rescued. But there is more, because our rescue comes in a personal way. To all who believe, God gives his spirit. Because you're a spiritual being, his spirit can come into you and be with your spirit. Would you give him permission? I'm telling you about this. The presence of God wants to dwell in with you in the spirit realm, and he wants to give you joy and wisdom and power and strength. If you want that, then tell him this. God, I receive your Holy Spirit right now. I want to know you. I want you to be in me and change me from the inside out. Please come in. Lord Jesus, I just affirm that. I affirm your promise that you said you would enter into all who believe. So Lord, we pray that your spirit right now would fall upon and move within every person who's turned to you, and to every person who's turned back to you, who'd been sprawled across these two chairs. Lord, we take territory in the name of Jesus, territory that the enemy and that lies and wounds were taking. Lord, we declare that that land, that inner territory, belongs to you now. We're not going to walk according to the law. We're not going to walk according to lies. We're not going to be held hostage by unforgiveness. We turn away from unforgiveness, and we declare that that territory now belongs to you. Grow your fruit. Grow the harvest of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness in us, God. Increase our faithfulness, Lord. Lord, thank you. Just thank him in your heart. Say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for making me alive. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming inside of me. Just thank God for that in your heart. Thank him, because it's happened and it's true. Not because of your performance, but because he's faithful. A broken heart, a humble heart, he does not despise. He longs to comfort and rescue that person. And that's you. Lord God, I thank you that you are faithful and good, and that today you have saved. Today you have rescued. And those whom you have rescued are those whom you will preserve. Lord, you saved us from our performance, and you're going to preserve us by the power of your Spirit. And we thank you for that. And everyone said, amen. Amen.